Well, like we already read this morning, we're going to be in Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Luke 22 and verses 31 through 34. You know, I thought that if we just had a few minutes to talk this morning before our goals presentation, that we should look at some things about Peter. As you all know, in our Bible classes during this quarter, we are looking at 1st and 2nd Peter, and maybe a little bit of backstory behind who Peter is. One story in particular, again, that we'll look at this morning, will help give us some insight into some of the things that he wrote. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail in you, and once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Of course, Peter, being the man that he was, said to Jesus, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go to both prison and death." But Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." We're going to look at just a couple phrases out of this text as we study it briefly this morning. First of all, look at the phrase, "Satan has demanded." I think it's interesting that Satan has to demand things from God. God is not going to be particularly accommodating to the creator of lies, the father of lies, the purveyor of evil in this world. So whenever Satan gets anything, whenever Satan gets an inch at all from God, he has to demand it. Instantly then we see from this text that Satan is presented to us as an aggressor. Satan is seen as an enemy. But the other thing that we notice is that when we are given warnings in the Bible, Peter gives us warnings in 1 Peter chapter 5, in fact, that Satan is like a roaring lion, he's seeking someone to devour, that's not just whistling Dixie. The writers of the gospel are not just making things up when they say that Satan is an aggressor, that Satan is a predator, and that he's dangerous. He demands permission from God to sift God's people like wheat. He demands permission from God to bring trials upon God's people. It does remind me a lot of the scene in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, doesn't it? Where Satan demands an opportunity from God to persecute God's man Job. He has to demand it. And of course, God allows this because there's a greater purpose at work in God's providence working through him. You know, I often wonder if Satan has demanded permission to bring trouble into my life and how I might respond during those times of trial. And I think that it's important to remember that if you're going through a sifting period right now, sifting being used figuratively, try to find some comfort in the fact that Satan must think you're worth his time. I always try to remember that. That Satan, I don't think Satan wastes a lot of his time with people who aren't important to him. There's a lot of unbelievers, and there's a lot of people out there who are already deep in sin. The Satan's not going to spend his time worrying about them. He's already got them. He already has them in his snare. But you know, if Satan can get you, a Christian, a strong believer, well, that's going to be quite a feather in his cap, isn't it? That's why Satan demands permission to sift Peter like wheat, because I think Satan knows if he can get Peter, who I think a lot of us fairly have viewed as sort of a ringleader of the other 11 disciples, if Satan can get Peter, he can get all of them. If he can knock Peter over, there's nobody that Satan can't ensnare. Try to remember, if Satan is putting you through a sifting period, he must think that you're worth knocking over. You're important to God. You're important to this church. You're important to the work that God has for you in his kingdom. And Satan wants nothing more than to see you sifted into oblivion spiritually. Sift you like wheat. One writer put it really well when she said, "The word sifting, when applied to men, sounds quite gruesome. It reminds me of the little hand sifter that my mother had when I was a kid. This contraption consisted of a metal cylinder with a mesh stretched across its circumference toward the bottom of the inside. Just above the mesh, a thin whip turned by an outside crank would noisily scrape the sides of the cylinder and the metal mesh. Mom poured in the flour, and it came out the other end all fluffy in the bowl underneath the sifter. And a residue of unwanted matter was left on the mesh. In other words, sifting involves fragmentation. Sifting is a gruesome picture, isn't it? Now, I'm not sure exactly what kind of sifter Jesus might have held in his hand to illustrate this point that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I think that what the writer says is very apt in the description. We think of a sifter of flour, and it really is kind of a violent instrument to be used on an ingredient. Violent instrument, you're thinking sifter in the kitchen? Try to imagine the sifter being applied to you. Try to imagine you being sifted through a sifter. And it is a very violent, violent image. Satan wants to run you through a meat grinder, might be a way that we would put it in our modern vernacular. Satan wants to see you pounded into a pulp. He wants to see you crushed. He wants to see you pulverized spiritually. You might even add physically. For as much as Satan would have wanted to see someone like Peter or Job destroyed spiritually, I wouldn't be surprised at all if Satan got at least a little bit of pleasure out of seeing him pulverized physically as well. Seeing Job turn into a mass of sores, friendless, helpless, woeful, probably did give Satan some pleasure as well. So it's not just your soul he's after. Remember, if he can destroy your body along the way, that I think is an added bonus for Satan. He wants to sift you like wheat. But remember that God allowed the sifting to happen. Jesus allowed the sifting. Satan demanded permission, and Jesus gave permission for Peter to be sifted. There's a lot of themes that we've looked at in our Bible classes on 1 Peter so far, but I think the most overall theme that we've seen is the idea of overcoming suffering. You see it in almost every chapter in 1 and 2 Peter, the idea of suffering. It lines that book from verse to verse to verse, from chapter to chapter to chapter. Peter pushes the idea of we must overcome our suffering. And that suffering is not a waste of time. There's value to be gained in suffering. There's a treasure that can be found in suffering. And you'll only ever find that treasure if you go through the suffering. Remember what James says in James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because you know," he goes on to say, "that those trials produce the perfection of spirit that God wants out of us." Satan wants to sift you like wheat because he wants to see you destroyed. God allows you to be sifted like wheat because he wants to see you overcome. And he wants to see just what you're made of spiritually. That is why I think it's so comforting that Jesus goes on to tell Peter, "But don't worry, I have prayed for you." What a contrast this is from the father of lies, John 8 and verse 44, where the only thing that Satan wants is to lie about you, to defeat you, to devour you. Jesus comes and says, "But I have prayed for you, your comfort, your strength, and your ability to overcome the trials that you're facing right now." Notice that Christ does not derive any sick pleasure in making us depend on him. Jesus is not narcissistic when he says, "But I've prayed for you." He actually cares about Peter. When Jesus wants us to depend on him, it's not because he's self-centered. It's not because he loves to look in the mirror. It's not because he loves people fawning over him. It's because he actually does care about us and that he wants to see us succeed. God wants success for us. The greatest cheering section that you have in your life is God. He is rooting for you to overcome. He is praying for you. As much as it might be comforting to know that our spouses care about us and are cheering for us, that our kids are cheering for us, that friends and other Christians are rooting for us, isn't it the greatest comfort of all to know that Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, who was there in the creative force in Genesis chapter 1, who is the Word, who was with God and was God from the beginning, is rooting for you and your victory? He's the greatest one that you can have in your corner. So he says, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think this is my favorite phrase out of this text, because what it shows is that Jesus believes Peter will overcome. He doesn't say, if you turn back again, or the possibility of you turning back. He says, when you have turned back again. To Jesus, it is a foregone conclusion that Peter will get through this. I try to imagine that when I'm facing similar trials, that Jesus has the same attitude about me. He says, Ryan, I know you failed. Ryan, I know that you dropped the ball on this one, but that's okay, because I also know that you're going to make it through this. I also know that you're going to get up tomorrow, and even though it sounds really cliched, tomorrow is a new day, and you're going to use tomorrow, and you're going to become a better Christian because of what you did today. Because of your mistakes, because of your sins, because of your failure, you are going to be a better Christian tomorrow than you were today, and you're going to use those experiences now to strengthen your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you have turned again, use this experience to be an encouragement and an example to your brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not saying that you should purposefully go out of your way to make mistakes so that you can be a great example. I'm saying that there is almost an inevitability about it, that when you do fail, be prepared to get up the next day, start fresh, be an encouragement and a strengthener, and be prepared to use your example, both bad and good, to help others in their experiences and their failures. Now, we know the character of Peter. He disagrees with Jesus vehemently. I'd go to death in prison with you. And you know that he did not go to death in prison with Jesus, at least at this time. In this example, on that night, he did not go to death in prison with Jesus. He failed. The rooster crowed and he denied Jesus three times. But later on in Peter's life, he would go to prison for the cause of Christ. And later on, as history or legend will show, Peter does die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. So Peter does eventually go to both prison and to death for the sake of Jesus. But I think it took this failure, it took the denial around that campfire for him to become the man he was supposed to be. Your failures can do the same thing. Your failures can make you the Christian that God expects you to be. It's not that God loves the failure. It's that God loves the resolve after repentance. Now it's time for you to repent. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to become one. You need to put Christ on in baptism and resolve to live from this day onward a better, stronger person in God's kingdom. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.